I like to think that I'm open-minded. Now, back in my younger days, when I thought I was open-minded, I wasn't open-minded. I was kind of bull-headed. And many times we can think we're open-minded, but really, sometimes we like to build straw men, if you know what those are. Contrary arguments to what you believe that are easily shot down, that are easily refuted. And so if we defeat those, if we tear those straw men down, we think, aha, I must be correct. But going back to that open mind, we need to have this attitude of actually being open. And that's what God wants of us, is an open mind, a pure and honest heart. And we often may ask or have an apologist talk about trying to talk to an atheist or so forth. And they may ask the atheist, if I could show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God, that there is a heaven, a hell, and God exists, and that Jesus was raised from the dead, would you become a Christian? And a lot of times atheists would say no. Well, then it's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of willingness that we talked about last night. But I would like to think that if a Muslim can come up to me and convince me beyond a shadow of a doubt that Islam is the religion, that Allah is the true God in Islam and Muhammad is his prophet, I'd become a Muslim in an instant. Because our search should be for the truth and not for what mommy and daddy or our Western culture has shown us how to live. I want to live in reality. I want to live in truth. And I would hate on the day of judgment, just like those in Matthew that we read about, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? All those people thought they were going to heaven. But they didn't. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be deluded. So I like to see all the arguments. I want to see what everybody has to say. This has led me to quite a bit of doubt, questioning, confusion. Why? Well, because those who have a good and honest heart are those that will see the truth. And I see others out there in who are religious, who call themselves Christians, but they don't believe what I believe. It's kind of like you're in the line at Walmart. You're saying, why are they in that line? It's a longer line. This line is shorter. What's wrong? Am I in the right line? You know, why is it? And we have something in finance about that. Like, you ever heard about these portfolio managers who are trying to beat the market? You know, basically what you're saying is, this is the market average, and I'm going to invest in something differently so I can beat that consistently. What you're saying is, all of you are stupid, and I know what to invest in, when to invest in it, when not to invest in it. That's basically what it means. So when I see that most of the people out there that call themselves Christians don't believe what is required for salvation, as we went through yesterday, mainly baptism. And you get more and more people now, especially in the Calvinist realm, that don't even believe you have to repent. You don't have to call Jesus Jesus. This Lordship salvation. I'm like, that's kind of a duh statement. But I see people out there, why do you not see what I'm seeing? And it makes me think, it's kind of like I'm going up. I'm going up, handing in the test to the teacher, and waiting in line. Everybody's waiting in line, and I see the straight A student up there going, "I didn't get his answer." You know, I see these people out there. They seem to be more religious, more spiritually minded, more devout than me, and I'm thinking, what is it about me that I get it right and they get it wrong? Who do I think I am? And here I am, I'm looking at this guy I think is smarter than me, and my answers aren't matching up. That's going to make me doubt. Make me kind of worry while the teacher's grading my test. And I'm looking at that on my way to judgment, and I see all these spiritual people, and I'm thinking, you're not in line with me. I think he's going to cast you out, but me, he's not. Because I have some special ability to see the Bible better than you do. It doesn't make sense to me. Well, There's a difference between mentally knowing something and feeling something. That's kind of like how I feel. But that's coming from my emotion. And even most of the people in the, who are in this line with me would say, well, we shouldn't let... I know there's a lot of people out there that like to be guided by emotions. But most of your serious people who call themselves Christians say, no, you talk to the mainstream Baptist theologians and so forth. Thus, I know you don't let emotions guide you. The Word is what guides us. Okay. So that's letting my emotions guide me. But when I want to sit down and think, I have to be pragmatic. I have to say, well, this is what it is. I asked 2 + 2 = 4. I don't care if you got 3 PhDs in mathematics. If you tell me that 2 + 2 = 5, we got a problem. I just can't see it. Jesus would have to explain it to me on the Day of Judgment. But as far as I know, 2 + 2 = 4. And it goes back, you know, there are different formative years, there are formative instances or events in our life. One of those, I have quite a few, but one of those I remember is back in second or third grade, and we were coloring in a picture of breakfast. And I was wanting to color my orange juice yellow. Now, if you drank Tang, that's orange. And depending on your orange, it could be, your orange juice could be orange. But all the orange juice I've ever seen is yellow. Compare the color charts, right? I see some nods. Good. I feel good about myself. We're all in line. I said, I'm coloring my orange. But that, it was a substitute teacher that day. Either a substitute teacher or some kind of student teacher or something. She said, no, you gotta color your orange juice orange. Right then, it was like, you know how they say whenever you learn something, your nerves, your brain starts to rewire differently? Right then, it's kind of like automatic. It's like I could feel something moving in my brain. Nerves starting to make connections and saying, that's not right. You may be a teacher. You may be 20 years old. I don't care who you are. You could have all kinds of degrees. But I know my orange juice that I drink in the morning that my mom prepares is yellow. Now, why do I all say all this? Because we're looking at faith and works, right? Most of the people out there are going to be people... Well, I won't say that. We have to be careful. Most of your denominational people out there who are called Protestants are going to be what believe in what they call faith only. That faith only saves. Catholics don't believe that. Eastern Orthodox don't believe that. There's a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians, like half of the people who call themselves Christians, don't believe in faith only. But most of our everyday people, if they're not Catholic, they're going to believe that in order to be saved, God only requires faith, not works. And it just... I want to be in agreement. I want to be in unity with those people. They seem like pretty good people. Because God wants unity and He wants peace. But when I open God's Word and God's Word says 2 + 2 = 4 and you're saying 2 + 2 = 5, we've got a disagreement here. If you're telling me that the orange juice is, that I know the orange juice is yellow and you're telling me my orange juice is orange, we got a problem. These are black and white things that we can notice. And so what I want to say is we are looking at faith, works, and election. And although we can dog the faith-only folks all night tonight, that's true. We're going to dog them. It'd be nice if we had some faith-only folks in here. I don't think we do. But we also need to be able, as we learn how to approach those who believe in faith only, look back at ourselves and say, you're saying your orange juice is orange? You're saying 2 + 2 = 5? It's time to go back to the Word and say, affirm our what the Word says. And say, does it actually say that? And use reasoning and logic and say, does the Word teach faith alone? Or is baptism actually required? I'm not really going to go into baptism. We've already mentioned about baptism yesterday, about baptism being a requirement for salvation. But this whole idea of faith and works, and that's not a comprehensive study in faith and works, but rather what we're going to see the story of Gideon has for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, as we all know, many people consider water baptism, since it is a physical activity, that's a work, and therefore baptism is not required for salvation. It is simply an outward expression that you are already saved. But what I don't get is, well, faith is a human response. It says not of yourselves. Well, faith is of ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we didn't come up with this idea of faith, but who is the one who believes? We're the one who believes. So there's some response there. So already in the context, we've got to start scratching our head. Wait a minute, things that are there are not so obvious. Not of ourselves, but we're the ones who believe. So hold up. We've got to take things in context. But in asking if this specifies, if Paul is saying, are we saved by faith alone? It's not really clear in Ephesians. We can go back to Romans, and Romans is the big one, the first few chapters of Romans. But just to summarize this, but to the one who does not work, Paul says, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here, this is more of a contrast of faith and works. Okay? Not of works, Ephesians. It's of faith, Ephesians 2, not of works. And even in Romans, not of works, but by faith. There's that contrast there. So I'm guessing that the works they're talking about is any human physical activity. Mental activity doesn't count. Okay? The believing part, what we do in our mind. If you're a white-collar worker, you're not a worker to the faith-only folks, I guess. So, the mental activity doesn't count. That's not a work. But it has to be a physical activity. That's classified as a work. And I think when they look at this, because they are so blinded by this is the thing, and we all have biases and prejudices. When I pray to God, please grant unto me an understanding of your word, removing all biases and prejudices from my heart, because we know we can't be deluded. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. And if we keep on looking at our life with, we grow up in the church and we got Church of Christ glasses on, and everything we see in the scriptures is a church, goes through a Church of Christ lens, I'm talking about that denominationally, then we may be fitting the word according to what we want it to say instead of what it really is. Right? We need to recognize that. That's not the topic of this lesson, but you could tell because they have been so trained in Reformed theology, that Protestant theology saying, well, you gotta have this, you gotta have this, and they just summarize everything like you could put it in a bumper sticker or something like faith alone. That when they see things in a way that's not God's way. For instance, I don't think they understand the works here, what the works are. We're going to look more in that detail here. I don't think they understand what grace is here. I don't think they understand what faith is here. So for instance, looking at works, in Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, and we can go to more passages, we're listening to a little bit of Romans on the way over here. There are so many more passages we can go to here, but these are just two passages I picked out. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jumping on down a few verses, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So in other words, whatever works are talked about here in Romans, and the big one is Romans, Ephesians here in this passage, and Galatians. When you're looking at Romans and Galatians, it is very, very clear. The works that are being contrasted with faith are works of law. First of all, it starts specifying like the law of Moses. But generally, law in general, not just the law of Moses, because Gentiles were not amenable to the law. The law of Moses didn't apply to the Gentiles. But he says here in Romans chapter 3, every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Not through the law of Moses, but through law. Whatever the law of the Gentiles had, they're accountable to it. And guess what? Whether it's the law of Moses, general law, whatever law you're talking about, the law brings that wrath. It's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. That's works. That's the works that's being talked about. We are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. When he says, not of works, he's talking about works of law. You can't go to heaven by living a perfect life and keeping every single rule perfectly. You break it one time, you're done. That's it. That's what they don't get. The works here isn't any physical... Try to do that. In Romans chapter, the first few chapters of Romans, anytime there it says works, put any physical activity. It doesn't fit. Okay? This is works of law, a system of law that we're not going to be saved by. So the law cannot save. There's nothing in the law that saves. You break the law, there's condemnation, that's it. It's not until Jesus dies and sheds His blood, that's not part of the law, that's part of the promise, that we have salvation. Likewise, I believe they misunderstand grace. Paul tells Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I think Dan mentioned that yesterday. Grace has appeared to all men. Salvation is freely to all, but there's a choice. It's conditional. We're going to talk more about those conditions later on. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, grace teaches. So God's grace teaches me to live sensibly. So that when I live sensibly, which involves physical activity, that does not nullify God's grace. That is accepting God's grace. Surely that's not the works talked about or mentioned. The works that are taught by grace. That's not what Ephesians 2 is talking about. So I think they have a misunderstanding of what grace is. And to mention that, look at this. Talking about faith. You know, we are saved by grace through faith. What kind of faith? It's a working faith. Go to James. Baptism, confession, repentance, the whole lifestyle is in that word faith. We're saved by grace, alright? Where's the cross in there? There's no cross mentioned in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's no blood. There's no sacrifice. There's no idea of atonement. It's just grace. But guess what? All of that is wrapped up in the term grace. And just like all of that is wrapped up, the blood and His sacrifice and the cross is wrapped up in the term grace, you're going to have works wrapped up in faith. That's what James says. Faith is dead, being by itself, if it doesn't have any works. Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The body, just like the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So what kind of faith are we talking about there? What kind of grace are we talking about there? So when we're looking at Ephesians 8 and 9, what type of works are you talking about? What kind of grace are you talking about? What kind of faith are you talking about? And I really don't even think they understand what not of yourselves means. I mentioned this earlier. But faith is a human response. Now, again, faith is of God because God told us to believe, to have the faith. And so for us to believe, we have to first know what that we should, right? But we are the one doing the believing. It's a mental response, initially, that putting your trust in someone. But think about what it takes to believe, to put your trust in. You know, the Bereans search the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were so. What does it take to believe? Now, I grew up in the church. I have some family members that didn't grow up in the church, but they became Christians. And I know there are others out there who didn't grow up in the church and they were converted. Sometimes during that conversion process, it's a very difficult process. It could be an agonizing internal struggle. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we, Felix? When Paul talked about all these things, the righteousness and the judgment to come, Felix got frightened. Why? Because I'm seeing the world this way. This is the way I've always seen the world. I'm comfortable looking at it this way. And all of a sudden, you bring something into the scene that makes me kind of, it's different. I got to change my entire life. And so he got scared. That's a big jump going from this track to this track. And that's going to require a lot of reading, sleepless nights, weeping, emotional sorrow. If I become a Christian, what's going to happen with my family? What's going to happen with my friends? That's a big struggle. All of that is in faith. And that's what they don't call a work. But the one thing they do call a work is, hey, can you dunk me in this water? Yeah. That's a work. But all those agonizing days, weeks, and months of mental agony, that's not a work. But having somebody do something to you, like a manicure, that's a work on your part. It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous when you look at it. If we look at baptism itself at Colossians, notice that when we are buried with Him in baptism, we are raised up through Him, up with Him through faith in the working of God. Baptism is not our work. Baptism is God's work. God is the one who saves. This isn't water baptism. This is a work of God. We are simply submitting ourselves. That's what faith is. Remember the guy with the tightrope? You think I can walk across this tightrope with somebody on my back? Sure. All right, get on. That's faith when you get on. And that's what baptism is. You believe that water, if you get dunked in that water, that all your sins are forgiven? That doesn't make any sense. But I said it happens. All right, I'll do it. That's faith. So, as I said, we can't go through all the passages and have a comprehensive review of faith and works. But I would like to demonstrate that receiving God's grace, going back to grace, is conditional. Even Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's conditional on faith. And as James says, that faith is a working faith. So it's conditional on a working faith. I'd like to look at that through a few examples, specifically that with Gideon. But first, realize that some blessings of God are unconditional. He makes the sun to rise and set and the rain to fall on the just or the righteous and unrighteous. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad, you're getting rain, the sun's coming up. That's God's grace. Every day is a blessing from God. We have nothing to do with it. That's all up to God. Not conditional. So yeah, sometimes God can give us some grace and it's not conditional. And God sometimes rescues the afflicted without any human involvement. If we look at Samaria, besieged by the Syrians. Remember, Ahab is the king and Samaria is under siege to such an extent that the people start eating their own children. And then what happens? God causes the Syrians to hear horses and chariots and scares them. And they say, hey, Ahab must have hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings against us. And they took off. Now, who was responsible for kicking out those Syrians besieging Samaria? If I said Jerusalem sometime, I'm not sure, but it was Samaria. Okay. That was all on God. God didn't say, if you did this, or I'm choosing you to do this, or if you... Nothing. It wasn't even belief. It was just, I'm doing it. He did it all on His own without any conditions. However, more frequently, the pattern that we see throughout the Scriptures is that God's grace is accessed through faith. And that faith includes work. So, I'd like to demonstrate that accessing God's grace through faith includes human physical activity, and it most often than not includes human response that involves that human activity. Or put another way, works do not nullify our accessing of God's grace. So the process I like to look at here is basically, think about this as we're going through the examples I'm going to go through. And I don't want to spend too much time on these examples because we're very familiar with them and I'm really excited about Gideon. So I really want to hope to get to Gideon. But think about this idea. Man is helpless. Finds himself in a situation he just can't get out of. Not saved by works. We're in a helpless situation. Whether it's eternal judgment through sin or it's just somebody's afflicting me, or I just need help in some way. Whether it's a sickness or whatever. Man's helpless. God provides His grace. But that grace is conditional on the faith of the one receiving the grace. And that faith usually involves some type of physical act. I'm not going to say work, because faith is work. Faith is more of a work than baptism. I'm going to say physical activity. Most of the time that faith involves a physical activity. And that working faith does not nullify grace. That's the key. Because for the faith only, folks, if it's by works, it's not of faith. And if it's of faith, it's not of works. But we're going to see an example after example. These are just a few examples, but just think consistently throughout the Scripture. No, God's grace is given because you can't help yourself, and you need to access that grace through a working faith, a faith that involves physical activity. And guess what? That doesn't mean God's grace is not God's grace, or that your faith is not faith. And think about our condition regarding our salvation. We find ourselves, we're supposed to honor God, as we mentioned yesterday. Man did not honor God, and so we find we're under condemnation, under God's wrath. There's nothing at all we could do. Nothing to save ourselves. Until God sent His Son to die for us by giving us His grace, and then He says we access that through faith. And that physical activity involved that baptism. So consider Colossians 1. I mentioned this yesterday, where He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. Make sure I'm getting my... That's the domain of darkness. I got the dark over there. That's the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our situation. There's a big crevice there. We can't cross. Nothing we do can help us get from one point A to point B. Not our works, and guess what? Not even our faith. God, if You'll save me, I'll really, really believe and I'll trust You with all my heart. That means nothing unless Jesus died for you. Faith isn't magical. It isn't like, well, hey, let's come up with faith and maybe God will save us. No. God provides His grace and He lays a pathway for us. And that's what I want to show us. God builds the bridge between point A and point B. That is God's grace. I'm going to build you a bridge. Matter of fact, we could just call that bridge faith. Because it's by grace through faith. I can't get from there to there by myself. I gotta have God's grace. I can't build the bridge. Only God can build the bridge. Only God can send His Son to die for me. And then God says, well, guess what? I'm gonna magically snap my fingers. You don't even need a bridge. You're going from there to there. No. He says, you gotta walk across. That's all faith is. Through faith. You gotta walk across it. Now when I walk across it, the faith-only folks are going to say, that's a work. Again, not understanding, that's not the works we're talking about. The works we're talking about are the kind of works that would build the bridge in the first place. Well, that can't happen. There you go. That's what Ephesians is saying. You can't do it. But now that the foundation, the pathway is laid, the bridge is there, we have to walk across it. And we access that grace through physical activity. So I want to look at a few examples and then get into Gideon real quickly. Again, I don't want to take too much time on these. We're very familiar with these. But the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, where the people were complaining and God sent serpents around to bite them. And many were dying. And then the people said, hey, we need some help here. They could not help themselves. Right? So God provides a way. He instructs Moses to build a serpent out of bronze so that anyone who looks at it will be healed. Right? And then when you look at it, you're healed. That is simply saying, you mean if I'm like, where's the bronze serpent at? Way over yonder. I gotta walk way over yonder through like 10,000 people to this crowd of sick people. To go look at this bronze serpent over there and that's going to heal me? Yep. Don't believe you. Well, you're not going to get healed then. Well, I believe you. And don't move. Well, that's not believing. That's not trust. I believe you. I'm going to go over there, look at the serpent. That's God's grace. I'm accessing it through faith. I look, a physical human activity, and I access God's grace and I'm healed. Not a biggie. It's not as one comedian says, rocket surgery. It's not that difficult. And we got the story of Naaman, you know, the soldier who had leprosy. The names are... I need to close my head there, I guess. But he had leprosy. He could not heal himself. God had given him great victory over his enemies, but he could not heal himself. And then the servant girl, the Israelite servant girl that he had captured, said, well, there's a prophet in Israel who could... And finally he meets up with Elisha here. And Elisha says, you got to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And of course, he refused at first. It didn't make sense to him. You see, I got the knowledge, but I'm unwilling. But then his servant says, well, why don't you do it? And it's okay. I will act. I will be willing to do that. And he did it 7 times, and guess what? His leprosy healed. I can't heal myself. I'm in a situation where I can't heal myself. I can't save myself. God provides His grace. Dip 7 times. But God, that requires a physical activity. And you told me, or you will tell your prophet 1,000 years later, that if there's a physical activity, then it's no longer grace. No. Here's my grace. Dip 7 times. All right, I'll dip 7 times. Physical activity, if we've accessed your grace, and we're healed. Again, not rocket surgery. The blind man in John 9, the man born blind, Jesus spits and makes some mud out of some clay, puts it on the blind man, and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But wait a minute. Why do I have to do anything? The man cannot heal himself, obviously, right? And so it takes God's grace. But God's grace involves faith. Go wash. I've got to trust you to go wash. Somebody's not going to pick me up and throw me in there against my will. But I actually have to wash. And then the man is healed of blindness. Again, the works or the physical activity does not nullify the grace or faith. It doesn't make grace or faith not grace or faith. And Jericho in Joshua 6. In Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with his king and his valiant warriors. It is a gift. Not of yourselves. It's a gift to God. It's what Ephesians says. It's a gift. You can't have anything to do with it. Joshua, this is a gift. You have nothing to do with it. No, Joshua, it's a gift. So march around it. It's going to take you a week of physical activity to receive it. We can't take it by ourselves. They realized that when they tried to get Ai. Can't take it by ourselves. We need your grace. And it's going to require some physical activity. But the physical activity does not nullify the grace. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. That physical activity was of faith. It's by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. And notice I referenced Hebrews 11. All the verses in there, by faith so-and-so did something. By faith so-and-so did. It's always by faith something is done. And Jericho, what Joshua did, is in there. Now notice something. When we look at this idea of faith and grace in Romans chapter 4, 13 through 16, looking at verse 16, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Catch that. Correct me if I'm wrong after this. But if I see someone saved by faith, if something is accomplished by faith, it is necessarily implied that it's by grace. If you got faith, it's by grace. You can't have faith by yourself without God's grace. Faith is useless without God's grace. Everything is useless without God's grace. But if you got faith, by necessary implication, it's by grace. And so when I read, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, it involves God's grace. Guaranteed. Now why do I say that then? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. I know we have all the people talking about what they did by faith, but in verse 32 it says, and what more can I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and so forth. Gideon. It doesn't say by faith Gideon did something, but Gideon is in a list of people who by faith did something, right? So whatever Gideon did, whatever Gideon accomplished, it was by or through faith. And if it's through faith, then according to Romans, grace was involved. God gave His grace. Gideon accessed it through faith. Now let's go to our content. That was the introduction. Title's Gideon, right? But the story of Gideon is unique, and we are going to look at, open our Bibles and read this if you'd like, or you just sit back and kind of listen. But the story of Gideon is unique. And we'll get into that why, but it fascinates me more than any of the ones in Hebrews 11. The blind man, Naaman, walls of Jericho, all of those. Because of one verse, we'll get to that in a moment. Because it demonstrates, now get this, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you're able to boast, that means it's of works. If it's of works, then you're able to boast. And they're saying these works are any physical human activity. What makes Gideon so special is God specifically designed the story of Gideon to just knock that off the shelf. Totally refute that idea. Because he's basically going to tell Gideon that whatever you're going to do, when you've done it, you can't say you did it. That's the story of Gideon. So let's look at Judges chapter 6. We're not going to start reading Judges chapter 6, but we find the story here beginning in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. We see that the people rebelled against God, and God gave them over to the hand of the Midianites. And then the people appealed to God for help, and then God calls Gideon to deliver Israel. So the first thing, what does Gideon do by faith? Well, first of all, he pulls down the altar of Baal. But remember, here's a side story of Gideon. Remember how scared he is? He's not very confident. Which is very reassuring to me because I'm not either. But he does so in the dark because he's scared. I'm going to pull down the altar of Baal, but I'm doing it at night. But he does it. And then he builds an altar to God. And then we see that the Midianites and the Amalekites are gathering for battle, and then Gideon summons the people to battle. We find ourselves in the first part of Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This is the verse that to me makes Gideon, the story of Gideon, so special. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Start at verse 3. Now therefore come. Okay, hold up. That's where we're going to stop for a little bit. You've got too many people. And I forgot where this verse was, but I think it's something like there. It doesn't give you the exact number of the Midianites and Amalekites, but it's like, it says like they're very numerous, and I forgot. Well, I think it's on down after they started defeating them. On down in chapter 7. But there's a bunch. But still, God says there's too many. Why? Well, because then when I deliver you, when I deliver them into your hand, you'll think you did it. Now, they would not have done it. I don't know how many. I don't care if the Israelites had 100,000 men. But God is saying, I'm still going to deliver you. But with 100,000 men, or however many men you got now, 32,000. 32,000 men you got now, when you do beat them, you're going to think because you had so many men that you did it. But I'm going to make it to where, when you do it, you can't say you did it. So that you can't boast about it. Does that sound familiar? Like Ephesians 2? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, the faith alone, folks, says, well, if that means Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there's no physical activity involved. Well, they need to read Gideon, the story of Gideon. Now, we're not going to finish the story of Gideon right now, but I still want to continue to set it up. So, God, if you're going to give the Midianites into the hands of the Israelites, because he says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites, or Midian, into your hands. Who's given the Midianites into their hand? God is. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, it says that God's given Midian to their hands. Verse 7, we'll get to that, but in verse 7 it says, I will deliver you. In verse 9, I have given it, meaning the Midianite camp, into your hands. And someone says in verse 15, the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. This is a gift of God. The victory that they're about to achieve is of God. It is a gift of God, just like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a gift of God, like salvation. So how is God going to give Israel a victory? Is He going to do it like He did with Samaria and just kill these or have these Amalekites and Midianites run off without Gideon having to do anything? I mean, that was what the faith-only folks would have us, would suggest to us. If it's truly not of works, that means Gideon did nothing. No physical activity whatsoever. But as I read, I see that my orange juice is yellow. My orange juice is yellow. They did do something, didn't they? Remember that what Gideon did was by faith. And if it is by faith, it is necessarily applied, implied according to grace. Now, wait a minute. Now, what if Gideon were worthy? What if these Israelites were worthy? Right? Does God owe you anything? Is that why you're... That's what Romans is talking about. If you're saved by works, is God's given you this because of what's due to you? Are you worthy? Are the Israelites worthy to receive God's help in victory against the Midianites? Well, it says in verse 1 that they were evil, and that's why they got oppressed by the Midianites to begin with. And in verse 10, it says they disobeyed God. So no, the Israelites are not worthy. So the Israelites weren't worthy. Okay? This was a gift. Whatever Gideon is going to do is going to be by faith, according to grace. So it's not owed, it's by grace, through faith, it's a gift. That sounds an awful lot like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So how, if it's by grace, obviously no human activity? No, there is physical human activity. He's going to use men. So God's going to whittle them down. Now, as we go through here, it just goes through the story of how He whittles them down. But the whole purpose is in that verse 2. Why is He whittling these men down? I want your army to be smaller, so that when you do perform a physical activity, you can't say that you did anything. It's still on me. That's His whole purpose. So it's to show them when they are going to do something, it would be obvious, given their small number, that God was the one doing it and not them. So when they did something, they can't say that they did it. That falls right into Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. So, what happens here? Well, continuing on in verse 3, he first says, we'll read this, but whoever's scared, go home. And so 22,000 leave. That leaves 10,000. That's how I got the 32,000. I had to ask me young to add that up for me. So we got 32,000 minus 20,000, that gives us 10,000 left over. God says, that's still too many. So then he has those 10,000, remember the story, the Bible class story, when you're a little kid, go down. And it took me a while to figure out what's happening here. I'm not sure, 100% sure what's happening here, what this group did, what this group did to drink water. Okay? But I'm guessing one picked their water up and one got on their knees and bent down. Well, somebody's shaking their head. Alright? And God chose the ones who were picking the water up like this, lapping it like that. Okay? And then God says, I want those people. You ever wonder why God chose those people? I've heard preachers talk about, well, those people are the kind of people when you get water, you want to be looking around while you're... But wait a minute. That's the exact opposite reason of why God wants to pick men in the first place. He wants to pick people who are not necessarily competent, right? He's not looking for warriors. He says, I can't win with these guys. No, God says, I can win. It's just that out of the people who drank water, 9,700 drank their water one way and 300 people drank their water the other way. If you're trying to whittle, make your army smaller, who are you going to pick? The 300. And he says, finally I got down to 300 people. Now I'm going to give... In verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who laughed and will give you the Midianites into your hands. So let all the people go, each man to his home. And then we find God telling Gideon, because Gideon's still kind of scared. Oh, we forgot about the whole story of the fleece. But that was at the end of chapter 6 before we got to chapter 7. Put a little side story there. So, you know, Gideon's really kind of shaky there. And then before the battle, God even tells him, go down to the Midianite camp and kind of spy on him for a little bit. And that's where he hears one Midianite telling another Midianite about the dream that he had that Gideon's successful. Okay, I feel better about myself. And so then we have the story of them going around with the 300 men. They got a pitcher, they got the horn, and they got the torches with the pitchers that are covered up, and they circle the Midianites, the Amalekites, and then they break the pitchers, and everybody, the lights are on, and then everybody blows their horn, and the enemy wakes up and think, oh no, we're surrounded. We've got like thousands upon thousands up there on the ridge, and they start killing themselves. And that's when Gideon goes off and starts chasing after them. That's the story. And so, we see that Gideon did perform a physical activity. But when he got through doing it, could he say that he did anything? Who rescued? Who saved them? God saved them. But it still involved that physical activity. Going back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Grace, faith, not of yourselves, gift, not a result of works, no man may boast. Here it was by grace that the Israelites were saved. Remember, we have Gideon listed in the Hall of Faith. If it's by faith, then it's necessarily according to grace. We've got grace covered, we've got faith covered, not of yourselves. That's the whole point of Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. There's too many of you so that when I deliver them, you're going to think you did it of yourselves, and you're going to start boasting. There's boasting covered, not that anyone may boast. And we got the works here. So it was a gift. It was not of themselves. They could not boast. It was of faith. Was it a result of works? Trick question. No. It wasn't. Not the kind of works that are talked about here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It involved a physical activity to respond and accept God's grace. But in the end, the whole purpose of God, and He succeeded in doing this, given verse 2, is when you do it, you can't say that you did it. You didn't do anything. I did. All you did was cross the bridge. Was it of works? No. Did it involve physical human activity? Yes. But that's not the works that's talked about here. You know, I would like to tell the faith alone folks, you know, you like to put alone in there everywhere. You listen to preachers, especially the big name preachers who got their YouTube channels, things like that. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. And they like to just stick that word alone in there. If you like the word alone, why can't I stick the word alone in there someplace? Why don't I do this? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works alone, so that no one may boast. If you like the alone, I like alone too. Why can't I put it in there? I can say that. That may get a discussion started, but those aren't the kind of works that he's talking about here. He's not talking about works of faith in response to grace in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If he were, then I could say works alone, not by works alone. But the works he's talking about here is, you didn't build that bridge. There's nothing you did to send Jesus to the cross. God wasn't up there saying, you know, these are some pretty good folks. I think I'm going to sacrifice my son for them. Nothing. Not worthy at all. So that's the works he's talking about there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that when we say, was Gideon saved by works? No. Not those works mentioned in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Were they saved by works? Yes. They were saved by works of faith. That works included in this word right here. Faith without works is dead. You want to find the works of Gideon? They're right there in that word. You want to find the works of Naaman? They're right there in that word. You want to find the works of the blind man? They're right there in that word, faith. Not this down here. Not these works. Not this physical activity. Those are meritorious works that we can boast about. We can't do that. We can't build the bridge. The works we're talking about is the works in that faith. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But since we see the pattern in the Scriptures as God's grace being accepted by physical activity, human physical activity, those types of physical activity are not the types of physical activity that's mentioned in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. This is works of the law. This is perfection through a system of works, not through any physical activity. And that's where people get confused. The faith-only folks get confused. All right, so I'm past my time. And my regular congregation, I will stop right there and say, you're going to get part B. But Dan said, put it on Dan. Y'all got the patience of Job. Y'all listen to me this long. And really, I did have an introduction there about my orange juice thing. Like, I wasn't planning on talking about all that. But I want to make it pertinent. This message is pertinent to us. Not think as if we're just dogging those faith-only folks across the street. We need to hear ourselves and affirm within ourselves what is truth to know that our orange juice is actually yellow. But I always look at this idea of election. It's kind of like a side item. You know? It's not the appetizer. It's kind of like if you got the meatloaf, this is the peas part of the Gideon story. But notice that God chose the 300 men. And the whole idea behind this faith and works is that the receiving God's grace is conditional. It's through faith, and that faith is a working faith. The idea of conditions. And with Calvinism, we have this acronym TULIP. We have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. So I'm sure maybe Dan's gone through some of that stuff. I say he has. I haven't yet in my year that I've been at Texarkana. So I need to get on that real quick. Start teaching them some real theology or something. But the whole idea is, you know, man's born in sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't even believe. And so God's got to zap us with His grace, force us to believe beyond our will, and whether we like it or not, we're saved. No conditions whatsoever. Well, here's the idea. I propose to you that God chose 300 men, did He not? Before this story of Gideon, before chapter 6, I can see God up there saying, aha! And I can see, and we have stories like this, like with Job and other places, maybe in Revelation, where there's some conversation in heaven. And I don't want to demean conversations in heaven, but I could just see an angel asking God, so what's your plan? Well, I want to save the Israelites. Because, you know, the angels long to look at what was happening with the affairs of mankind and what the prophets were prophesying. How are you going to do it, God, my Lord? I want to save them with 300 men. Really? Yep. Are you going to like zap them with your Holy Spirit to where they can't resist you and they're going to do whatever you want them to do? No. I'm going to choose 300 men. I can even tell you today. I got Tom, Dick, and Harry right there. There are three of them right there. It's Tom, Dick, and Harry. He's going to be part of the 300. That guy back there, he's going to be part of the... See that guy there? He's eating buffet at the potluck, right? He's going to be part of the 300. God could probably even name all 300 names that are going to be part of those 300. The point or the issue is that God did not foreordain or choose or predestine some people, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, or He didn't foreknow or predestine as in Romans chapter 8. The issue is if He predestined or chose unconditionally. I'm choosing you before the foundation of the world, and you've got nothing to do with it. We know, long story short, that God chooses those who choose Him. And this story of the 300 men for Gideon is not an exact parallel. Because when we go to Gideon, who did he choose? He chose the men who drank their water a certain way. It is true that when you're dealing down to drink your water, you don't know the consequences of that. The person who's drinking his water this way, and the person drinking his water this way, they didn't know if they were going to be chosen or if that was even a selection criteria at all. But the point I want to make is that God chose 300 men, and the 300 men that He chose was based upon the choice they made. They made the choice to drink water a certain way. It really doesn't, from my point of the argument here, it really doesn't matter what the consequences of the choice was. It was that God chose based on what they chose. And it's the same for us. When God's going to transfer us from the kingdom from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He says, I've chosen people who are going to do that. I've chosen people going from point A to point B. Who have you chosen? Those who walk across that bridge. That's election. There's nothing in election or predestination that says that it's not conditional. So as I ended before, I'll end tonight. But notice this tonight, I'm using the English Standard Version. All the other verses say, be saved from this perverse generation. This one says, save yourselves. Why do you think I did that? Are we saved by works? No. Are we saved by works? Yes. Do we have in other words, there is a physical activity involved. The physical activity can't build the bridge for us. But the physical activity is what God requires of us to cross the bridge. And that's what Peter is talking about there in Ephesians 2. Nothing those on the day of Pentecost could save themselves. Nobody could have said, God, can you please send Jesus because I'm such a good person? No. Nobody could boast. But once the foundation is laid, once that bridge is laid, Peter is telling them, save yourselves. Walk across that bridge. And you can be saved. So the lesson is yours. The invitation is yours. Anybody who's willing to come, come now as we stand and as we sing.